challenges us to continue to serve him and to know his direction in the days of our lives. Let's turn it together again back to the Gospel of John. We'll look through the middle part of this chapter. We'll look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, page 958. Last week, this is an account of a prayer made by the Lord Jesus in the last few hours that he's with his disciples. He's withdrawn from his ministry for 3 years of travelling around, teaching the people, healing, directing them to the kingdom of God. And here he withdraws in chapter 14 to 17. In the upper room, they meet together to celebrate the Passover. And he teaches the disciples the essential things they need for the coming hours when they will be taken from him. He'll be arrested, falsely accused, wrongly nailed to the cross. But it's all fulfillment of the Father's wonderful plan of salvation. And here in chapter 17, we're given the privilege by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's action, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And he prays in three parts. First of all, for himself, in verses 1 to 5. We looked at that last week. Here, in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples, those who were with him at the time, those who had been with him through his earthly ministry, who heard his words, who had seen his actions, who knew him as his dearest friend and as their Lord. And he goes on in verse 20 to the end of the chapter to pray for all believers, from those who hadn't been with him from the time of the early church through to now and through on to the time when the Lord Jesus will return again in great glory and great power. Jesus prays deeply and powerfully for his disciples. And we can think a little bit about what he says, what expresses his prayers. Perhaps different ways you could divide it up, but when we look at it, first of all, he prays as a demonstration. Secondly, he prays in a specific manner. Thirdly, he prays for their keeping. And then he prays for their sanctification. So demonstration, specific, for keeping, and then sanctification. So Jesus' prayer then, first of all, is a demonstration. It's an illustration. It's an expression, what he's doing. He was there, as we said, with his disciples on that last night when they're gathered together, they celebrate. But it is a celebration tinged with sadness. Celebration, God's passing over when he was with the children of Israel in Egypt. The last of the plagues, the last of the demonstrations of God's power. He brought his people out, he brought freedom. For the enslaved people. And here Jesus is with his disciples again, celebrating a Passover. But it will be a Passover where Jesus goes to the cross, and God will pass over the sins of those who are trusting in him at the cross. Their sins will be not accounted for them, will be laid on the Lord Jesus. It's a time of celebration, but it's a time of sadness. The disciples have been told again and again that he is going away. He's going to face death, and they are sad. They grasp in a small measure what is going to happen. But Jesus wants to teach them and explain to them powerfully the truth and the reality of it. And he makes it clear to them. Jesus is a demonstration of God with them, the incarnation. He came from glory, from heaven, alongside the Father, as the Trinity, God in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. And here, Jesus comes to live as the perfect man upon the earth, the incarnation of God. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men to whom you have given me out of the world. These men have seen the living God. They've seen God made man. And he says he's made it through the name. I've manifested your name to a Jew. The name of God is always revered, even in these days. Christ, the name of God, they leave out some of the letters, some of the symbols that are used. You might have the beginning and the end of the word, but the middle part is left out. It is such a holy thing. The name of God, a name of somebody who demonstrates their person, their character, and ultimately in the name of God. His name shows his character, his nature. And here Jesus is saying, in his life, in his actions, in his prayer, he is demonstrating the nature of God to men, mere men. He's revealing himself. God spoke to his people. He spoke to Moses face to face. He revealed himself to Israel. And here, in Jesus' life, he's revealing himself to his disciples. They know him. They've heard him speak. They know that he has never sinned. They know he's perfect. They know that he has power. He healed, and he spoke, and he taught like no other. He spoke as one with authority. The disciples had a clear indication that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 7, he says, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." Everything that Jesus spoke, everything that Jesus did, is from the Father. He was the anointed one. He was the one who was to come. Jesus says in verse 8, "I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Jesus has explained many, many truths to the disciples. His words have flowed out. We have some recorded in chapter 14 to 17, of course, many, many others in the other Gospels. Words expressed and explained. But here, specifically, words have been given to the disciples. It's not discerned by them. These are not learned men who spent years studying the Hebrew Scriptures. These are ordinary men. But they are given the words. Jesus has taught them formally, taught them as they've walked around and traveled around the nation of Israel. They've heard his words. The Spirit applied them to their hearts. Not by their own intelligence, but they've been given these words. And what else does he say? Well, he says they've received them. You could be given a piece of paper, but you might toss it aside. You might be given a present, but you're not liking it, you just leave it on the shelf and you pass it on to somebody else to receive and to take it and make it part of you. These men have been given the words of God and they've received them. It's become part of them. They've fed upon them. They've taken them into their hearts, into their minds. They've actually received them. And they've known as a result of that, surely, that the Lord Jesus came from the Father. Over time, it's been made clear to them. It's become part of their heart, their understanding, their trust. Many of these men would go to die themselves. They would be martyrs. If you just met somebody, you thought they were a good person, or they did the odd good thing, would you be willing to go and die for them, to die a horrible death? Surely not. These men were not stupid. They were down-to-earth, honest men. But they wouldn't go and suffer that. But here, they've received, they've known that indeed the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed it. He says finally, and they have believed that you sent me. What belief, what depth of belief to go to a suffering death, to go and travel around, to leave behind them their homes, their livelihoods, their families, to embark on service for him. That was belief. Jesus here is emphasizing the difference between different types of knowledge. He used the phrase head knowledge. We know something about something. To have heart knowledge, that's the inner part of your being. That makes a huge difference. It's an essential difference. To really know that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was sent from the Father, the only begotten Son, to come and to bring forgiveness, to bring eternal life. That's a difference. We could ask ourselves, how do we measure up to the disciples' faith, these ordinary men? Is my knowledge about Jesus just an acceptance of a few facts about him, a mere head knowledge? Yes, it was somebody who lived a long time ago in Israel. It was somebody that taught people, somebody who did nice things. Or is it more than that? Is it, does it have a depth? Does it really believe that he is the Messiah, the one who came? The one who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Have I accepted Jesus as my Saviour? Have I accepted that he is the only one through whom I can be forgiven? The only one who can take away my sin by his death on the cross? Jesus' prayer was a clear demonstration of who he is and why he came. And it was a demonstration that the disciples had taken in and understood. Secondly, Jesus' prayer is specific. As he prays in verse 9, I pray for them, for his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He doesn't pray in general terms for the world. He's not being heartless. This was the man, Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem. Felt the pain of those who were going about in that bustling city, those who would turn away from him, those who would hurl insults at him, those who would be lost. He saw the crowds who followed him, and so often he described them as being like sheep without shepherd, wandering. He was the one who instructed his disciples to give food for the crowds lest they faint on the way home. He had concern for the people. He held out the kingdom of God, appointed them to the Father. But here, now, he's praying specifically for his disciples. When we pray, do we be specific? Obviously specific. Or do we just pray in sort of a very simple way? God bless everyone for everything. It's tempting to do so. We rush into prayer, we don't spend time in prayer. Jesus prays for the specific needs of his disciples at this time. He spent hours in prayer in lonely places. Those prayers would have been specific, would have been clear. Do we take time in prayer? Do we consider the individuals we pray for? We think about their particular needs. It may not be widely known to others, but we have an insight into what they need. Do we get in conversation with them? Do we hold them in prayer? Do we know their concerns, their fears, their pain? Do we keep up with the current events and news and then use that as a boost to prayer, to lead us on and to pray for nations, for those in authority, for those who are suffering, for those who help to alleviate the suffering? Do we use prayer diaries and such that missionary organisations and others might send out? Do we use them and involve them in our prayer times? So often it's in a busy life, it's hard to do that. But we should look to do so. Ask God to help us and to direct our prayers, that we might honour him, we might support and help our brothers and sisters in the troubles and the trials they go through. Are we specific in praising God and remembering to thank him for what he's done for us? Using scripture to empower our prayers. When he prays specifically for his disciples, Jesus is also making it clear that these are his people. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world you have given them. I pray for those who you have given me, for they are yours. These men, his disciples, have been adopted into his family. They are, he's part of his family, he prays for them. He knows their needs. They've been alongside him on the earthly mission. In verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. As family members, as Christians, we have that unique bond, a unique bond with God the Father, with God the Trinity, Father and Son and Spirit. We live lives that bear witness to the name that we bear. And we live lives that bring glory to Jesus, that honour to his name, the way that we live, and we do so for his honour. It It adds luster to his name. It's like adding jewels to the robe of a king, but of course in a much more permanent and honouring eternal way. In praying aloud, Jesus wants his disciples to hear. It isn't a silent prayer. He asks in verse 13, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They may hear the words, and their joy may bubble up within them, the joy that comes from him, the joy that marks the fulfillment of his earthly mission. Jesus speaks as though it's already fulfilled, though he will go to the cross, but it is there. It's the fulfillment, the end, the peak of the mission. It's a joy, even though he will face pain. It's a joy that even though he will face darkness and dark times ahead, do we recognize the joy in our lives? We face difficulties and trials for a time, even for an extended time, we might face sufferings, things we experience in this life, but there should be a joy, a deep underlying joy, that we are his, we are in his family, we are held and cared for by him. As later believers, we share a bond under his specific and particular care. As we go through our lives, we can know that he watches over us, he prays for us, he intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. When we're engaged in our daily activities, whatever that is, whether at work or at home, whether out with friends, whatever we do, do we realise that we are engaged in his work, and that we're under his care and his gaze? That should drive us to praise and to thank him, and to spur us on in the service. And whatever we do it for him and for his glory. So Jesus' prayer then is a demonstration. It is specific. It also includes a prayer of keeping. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." He wants the Heavenly Father to keep them, to hold them and protect them, to preserve them through their lives. And it's to be done so through your name. Again, that idea of his name, the power, the glory, the honour of God the Father. The triune God keeping and watching over them. Not through their own wisdom, their strength, their ability, training or working as a unit, but it's under his care, under his protection. To have the hand of God placed around you, it's the most safest place you could ever be. Forget about armies, forget about bodyguards or protection, forget about finance or thick walls of protection. To have the hand of God over you, leading through life, is the eternally safe place to be. When he was with them, Jesus kept them. Through all the times when they travelled around, he watched over them. In chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, we'll go on to read about Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. When the mob came to grab Jesus, Judas leading them, the danger would be that the whole of the disciples would be captured and taken away. Surely that would make sense. But in 18, verse 8, Jesus answered the mob, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the same might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Jesus kept even to the last his disciples. They were able to go and free, to run off, one even leaving his clothing behind, but they went to a place of safety, but later to follow and obey and serve him. Jesus kept and protected his disciples. Think of the times when Jesus faced being stoned or attacked by mobs at different times. You don't read of the disciples being attacked or killed. They were protected. There was wonderful protection for them. None would be lost. Jesus would fulfill that The only one who was lost was one who lost himself, one who turned away. The son of perdition, meaning Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray the man who he'd been with for 3 years, the one who he knew was the Messiah, for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 12, Jesus said, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, none of them was lost, except the son of perdition." That description might be fulfilled. And if you look back to Psalm 41, and we read there in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas, the one who broke bread with Jesus numerous times, but we read of taking his bread, taking the bread that had been dipped and given to him by the Lord Jesus himself, he lifted up his heel against him, showed reproach, showed a betrayal, didn't count friendship with Jesus as being important, but the 30 pieces of silver went away, betrayed him. And again, Jesus prophesied that would occur in John chapter 13, verse 8, when Jesus said, Jesus said that somebody would betray him in John chapter 13, the wrong verse. But he knew that that would occur, that one would betray him, and one, Judas, would betray Jesus. So Jesus prays for keeping of the disciples, for protection. And in verse 15, did you notice, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one." He didn't ask the Father to remove them. He could have asked for them to be taken away. The work was coming to an end. Surely the disciples could be taken away, but no, they are there for a reason. They are left to continue the work. He asks for the protection from the evil one, from the devil, that they will be kept through the trials, they will be kept through the suffering, through whatever they face to come. They will not be removed from it. It can be wonderful and a joy and an encouragement to be away and maybe on a retreat, a Christian retreat, a Christian camp, to have times of refreshment only with believers. You feel separate to the world, and it can be a real strength to the soul to have that time to praise God and to learn more about Him, to share that fellowship one with another. But we are called to be engaged in the world. We cannot be separated from it throughout our whole lives. We should be on the battlefield, we should be at the front line, we should be engaged, whatever God calls us to be, in whatever way, we should be active. And in so doing, because we bear the words of the Lord Jesus, we bear the words of God Himself, we face antagonism, we face opposition. And Jesus describes it as hatred. "We are not of the world, as I am not of the world." They will face hatred. Verse 14, "I have given you then your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." To be obedient to God, to take His word, to have it living in our hearts, is to be in opposition to the world. We don't go along with what the world says we follow God. We don't follow our own desires, our own ideas. And that will cause trouble, it will cause antagonism, even within our family, within friends. We will face trouble. But Jesus asks that we be protected during those times. We'll be given the words to speak when challenged. We'll be given the grace to deal with the threats and the opposition. We'll be given that love to care and to pray for those who revile us, just as He did. In praying for our keeping, Jesus also adds that He wants us to be united, just as the Godhead is united. God in three persons, but united. As Christians, we're individual, distinct, but we are one body, different parts, but one body of the one church. There should be a family bond, there should be a family recognition. should be a love expressed one for another, a care for one for another, to uphold each other in times of difficulty. If that isn't the case for me, then I need to examine my heart in the God's direction and pray for that help to have that unity, to seek that unity to others, to pray for them. And that's what God's blessing on them. And to pray for God's help to obey Him and to love as Jesus loves. We thought that Jesus' prayer is a demonstration, it's specific, it's prayer for keeping. And fourth, it's prayer for sanctification. Jesus asks in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He prays that they be sanctified. A word that we don't use often, but it's a word that has a priestly meaning. Something set apart for God's service, the worship of God. In the ancient Hebrew temple, there was articles that were out of certain care taken for them. Bowls and dishes and so on that were used in the temple worship. It would not have been used from day to day to serve dinner. It was specific for that role. They were set apart. They had to be dealt with and cleansed in a particular way, handled by appropriate people only. To be set apart was to be used for God. Here Jesus is asking that these disciples would be set apart. Sanctify them by your truth. And how is that to be done? Your word is truth. The words of God are the truth that set us apart, prepare us for His service, to be useful in His work, to be useful wherever we are sent and whatever we are called to do, to be obedient to God. Jesus, in verse 19, says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He doesn't mean that he wasn't already in obedience to God. He was. He was God himself. But in that special way, he's wholeheartedly being obedient. Being obedient to come down to live life as a man. That humility that he showed. That willingness to go to the cross to suffer the pain and the shame for us. He set himself to be wholeheartedly in his Father's service. And we are called to do that as well. And what we do in our lives, are we wholehearted? Or are we lukewarm and tepid? So often I'm sure we are, and I am. We need to pray for God's help to do the right thing, to obey Him, to look to Him away from our own desires, our own temptations, and to know the truth, to live the truth, to have the Word living in us, to honour Him day by day. It's a wonderful prayer, a prayer that we can take so many things from and think about. Just a few applications to close. Our ask prayer specific. Do we take time to think about what we pray and how we pray? Do we pray for God's protection and keeping for ourselves and our families, for those our Christian brothers and sisters? Keeping and protection through times of trial. God in His mercy may take us out of the trial, but often He walks with us and protects us through them. And we need to remember that we are eternally safe in His hands, whatever we face, even if it were to face death for Him. And we should pray for unity, to be joined together, to live peaceably with our brothers and sisters, to pray for their well-being, for their blessing, and for their guidance. And do we seek to be wholehearted in our everyday service, and whatever we do for Him, whether we're engaged in practical things, or in prayer, or teaching, whatever it is, do we seek to see it as honouring Him and serving Him? In all things, may we do that, and do it for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words, these wonderful verses which give us that mind of our Saviour. We hear and can feel His prayer, His concern, His love for His disciples. Those who He's walked beside for those years, those He cares about as adopted brothers, those who will be left lost and lonely. but not so, because the Spirit will be with them. He will direct them on and he will lead them through their lives. He will be there as they witness and they stand and teach for him. Father, we pray that we might learn those lessons that he's taught in these verses. Apply them, we pray, to our hearts. May we serve you, may we honour you, and reach out and speak to others about the Lord Jesus. Bless us now, we pray, through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, 296, and 296. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, and 296.